Well, there's been a lot of news this past week, if you've been paying attention to it, about returning to the moon. The first mission was Artemis 1 last November, an unmanned spacecraft which traveled around the moon and back. And the second planned mission to the moon is Artemis 2. It's set to launch in November of next year. And its crew was announced this past week and includes one Canadian. Some of you, though, a small number, will remember the first manned mission to the moon, Apollo 8. It launched on December 21st, 1968. Do you remember that, some of you? Well, it was at 68 hours, 58 minutes, and 45 seconds after launch that Apollo 8 began its first orbit behind the dark side of the moon. And as it did, all communication with the spacecraft was lost. The next 47 minutes of silence seemed like an eternity as millions of us on Earth waited for that silence to be broken and to receive assurance that the crew of Apollo 8 was fine. There are events that stand out, ones where people were held in suspense waiting for assurance that a particular goal had been achieved or something had been successfully completed. And that was certainly the case with Apollo 8, not just as it made its first orbit around the moon, but for the mission itself. Or many of you, probably all of you, can remember this one, when the people anxiously waited for Perseverance, the Mars rover launched on July 30th, 2020, to complete its journey to Mars, safely land, and then send back its first pictures some 7 months later on February 18, 2021. Or the anticipation by those who spent decades imagining and designing and building and finally launching the James Webb Space Telescope, and then waiting for those giant mirrors to unfold, which were essential in order that they might probe deeper into the universe which God created, and they might see the grandeur of it reaching further than had ever been done before. And that highlights the truth of Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search it out. These space adventures could be added to a long list of missions where people waited to receive confirmation of successful completion. Today we give attention to an event far more significant than all of the triumphs of space: the confirmation of the successful completion of the journey to the cross. It was a journey that was launched when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden some 4,000 years earlier. And God then initiated the only remedy possible for a fallen humankind. He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven and came to earth where He clothed Himself with humanity, with the mission of voluntarily laying down His life at the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for sin, so that all who would place their faith and trust in Him for their salvation could be reconciled to God and be rescued from eternal punishment for their sin in hell. The final phase of the journey to the cross began with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday a week ago. His entry into Jerusalem took place amid the shouts of "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And it triggered the crucifixion that would happen just days later. The cross is, of course, the centerpiece of history, the centerpiece of the journey to the cross took place at Calvary. It's there where the price for sins was paid, It's there where God's mercy and His justice collide. Justice demanded sacrifice for sin. And when that was completed, mercy would be extended to all of those who accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf. Jesus experienced not just the physical torture and the unspeakable physical atrocity of crucifixion, but the unimaginable horror of a break in fellowship with His Father. It's impossible for us to fully grasp what that means, the fact that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, would have a break in fellowship with His Father. But Jesus experienced it as He bore the sins of the world, and He did that so that we wouldn't need to bear the penalty for our own sin. Having completed the mission that His Father gave Him and for which He came to earth, Jesus died. John 19, verse 30 tells us this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. And there were other visible signs that bore witness to the most profound and unselfish act in all of history. In Matthew 27, verse 45, we're told that from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. Darkness in the middle of the day descended upon Jerusalem over the cross. And we're told a few verses later, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." And the Roman centurion summed it up this way regarding what he had witnessed. "When the centurion, those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake take place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Matthew relates to what happened following the death of Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 57 and following. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." When we read the gospel accounts, it's apparent that while Jesus' disciples failed to grasp Jesus' claim that he would be resurrected, the chief priests and the Pharisees understood it and its implications, and consequently they took precautions. In Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66, we're told about what they did. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." And then the waiting began. We're told in Matthew's gospel Jesus' prophetic words to his disciples. In Matthew 16, we're told that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Later, Jesus, as he was going to Jerusalem, took his disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." There was only one way to confirm that Jesus' journey to the cross was successful in gaining and achieving what he's claimed that it would, and that was he had to be bodily resurrected. That's what Jesus said would happen. Who wants to believe in and follow a dead Savior? A dead Savior provides no more assurance or security than a lifeless idol made out of wood or stone or metal. Paul would later write about the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus. First speaking about the necessity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus himself, and then that followed by the resurrection of Jesus' followers. 1 Corinthians 15 details it for us. In verses 3 and 4 we're told, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And a few verses later, Paul wrote, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The 3 days of waiting began when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. Would he be raised as he claimed that he would? Would his journey to the cross be successful? Easter morning dramatically answered that question. The silence of waiting was broken by the words of an angel who greeted the two Marys when they arrived at the tomb of Jesus and said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's been risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." The empty tomb is but one of the evidences that confirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are a number of evidences that confirm his resurrection. The first, of course, is the empty tomb. And the stone didn't need to be rolled away in order to let Jesus out. Rather, it needed to be rolled away to let people in that they would see that it was empty. And so God miraculously rolled away the stone so that people could see that Jesus was gone. And adding to the evidence confirming the bodily resurrection of Jesus are the witnesses who saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. The women at the tomb, Peter and the disciples, more than 500 at the same time, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, there's detailed for us. And then there are the guards who stood watch over the tomb. And when they told the religious leaders what had happened, they paid off the guards to say that Jesus' disciples had stolen his body. I want to direct your attention this morning to two additional reasons that confirm the testimony of Jesus' resurrection, confirm that Jesus' victory over death was successful, that his journey of the cross completed the very thing that he claimed that it would. First of all, the testimony of the disciples. It's not uncommon when two or more people are arrested for a crime, perhaps a theft that went bad, or a murder, that when police interrogate them, the perpetrators quickly turn on their fellow criminals and say, "It was his or it was her idea. I was just an innocent bystander. I really had nothing to do with it." And they will do that in order to try to escape whatever the penalty for their crime happens to be, or at least minimize the consequences, such as making a deal with the prosecutor for a lesser sentence. Consider this, though. Consider the disciples of Jesus. Right from the outset, the apostles encountered hostility, opposition, rejection, imprisonment, and so on. Shortly after the dramatic events of Pentecost, when they received the promised Holy Spirit, Peter and John encountered a lame man near the gate Beautiful as you enter into the Temple Mount and then to the temple itself. It's also called the East Gate or the Golden Gate, and it's likely the gate through which Jesus arrived into Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday for the triumphal entry. And there at that gate was this lame man who asked them for alms. Peter responded to those memorable words as they're phrased in the King James Version, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then Peter launched into a sin-exposing sermon in Solomon's portico near the temple and called upon the people to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation from them. Well, that didn't go over well with the ever-watching priests and the captain of the temple and the very annoyed Sadducees who denied that the resurrection even happens. They quickly had Peter and John arrested. And they would have been more incensed when they learned that some 5,000 people believed the gospel and were saved. Rather than try to pacify their captors, Peter had a sermon for them as well. He concluded by telling his captors, recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And he was speaking about Jesus, that Jesus is the singular way of salvation. The religious leaders threatened them and charged them not to speak in Jesus' name again. But rather than follow the commands of the religious leaders, they rejoiced, and they prayed that God would give them more boldness in declaring the gospel. And that, of course, led to more arrests and more confrontations and stronger threats accompanied by beatings. If the apostles hadn't really seen Jesus resurrected, in other words, if they knew that they were making a claim that was false, they surely wouldn't have persisted with that claim in light of the opposition and the persecution and the imprisonment and eventually the horrible and premature death that happened to them. They wouldn't have done that if they knew that their message was false. History tells us that 11 of the 12 disciples were executed, some crucified as Jesus was. And the 12th was John, who had been exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. Now, it's true that there are plenty of people who die for a message that they believe to be true. Suicide bombers are an example of that. But unknown to them is that what they believe is actually false. They think it's true, but it's actually false. But people do not voluntarily die for a message or a cause which they know is false. The only reason that the disciples were willing to put up with all that they did and ultimately die a horrific death is because they knew that what they declared was true. They were willing to die for the gospel because they knew without a shadow of doubt that Jesus was alive. They had seen Him. They had spoken to Him. They had touched Him. They had eaten with Him. And they were willing to face persecution and eventually die for Him because the message of the gospel is true, that Jesus is alive. So first, the testimony of disciples. Secondly, let me turn your attention to the testimony of Paul. The man that we know as Apostle Paul was formerly called Saul. And as such, he was the individual who was most likely to succeed in the Jewish religious establishment. He had all the credentials. He was born into the right family. He had the right connections. He was brilliant. He was extremely disciplined. He was committed. He had the right skill set and disposition. He had everything going for him. Paul, or then called Saul, stood out from the rest. Paul described some of his credentials to the Romans who arrested him in Jerusalem years later. Acts 22, he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Or in Philippians 3, we learn a little bit more about Paul when he said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Wealth, power, prestige were all within the grasp of Paul. His future was guaranteed as he led the assault on the church. He was bold and brutal as he sought to eradicate from Israel all followers of Jesus. To the Galatians, he described his assault on the church this way. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond in many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. When Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death, Paul's power and control was evident, for he was the one who gave assent to kill him. In Paul's account to the Romans, he added, "And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." Paul was unrelenting in his zeal to exterminate Christians, not just in Jerusalem, but in the regions beyond. It was when he was taking his campaign to Syria that everything changed. Described in Acts 22, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And was there, on that trip to Damascus, which I spoke about a number of weeks ago in other messages, that Saul was confronted by Jesus, the one he was persecuting. Saul saw Jesus in all of his resurrection glory that day. Despite all of Saul's impeccable credentials and religious zeal, he was a lost sinner who needed to be saved. Saul repented of his sins, and he embraced the one he had hated, embraced him as his Lord and Savior. Saul was gloriously converted that day. Thereafter, the zeal that motivated Paul to persecute followers of Christ was replaced by an even greater zeal to declare the gospel of salvation through Christ. No longer was he the toast of the religious establishment, but he became their most hated man on earth. Paul described some of his hardships this way in 2 Corinthians. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." It would have been extremely easy to eliminate all that hardship. Hardship that goes beyond our comprehension, how someone could withstand all of it. Hardship that would ultimately end in an untimely death for Paul. All that he needed to do to avoid all of that was to reject Jesus Christ and the gospel that he boldly preached. All he needed to do was to deny the resurrection. Why didn't he do that? Because he had seen Jesus Christ resurrected in all of his glory. Paul knew that Jesus was real. Paul knew that he was alive, that he had been bodily resurrected from the grave, and having been resurrected, it confirmed Jesus' journey to the cross was victorious, that it accomplished what Jesus declared that it would. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, Paul wrote this to the believers in Philippi. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The empty tomb. The empty tomb broke that 3 days of silence following Jesus' death on the cross. It is Jesus, bodily resurrected, that confirms that His sacrifice for sin is adequate, and all of the claims that He makes and that He made and makes about who He is and why He came are all valid. It's His resurrection that provides us with the assurance, as it did the apostles and the men and the women and the young people and the children who throughout all of the centuries since have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Many of whom have faced unspeakable horror, and many do today. You don't need to explore and investigate very much to discover that there are Christians around the world today who are being persecuted, who face great opposition, who are being isolated from their families, families that want to destroy them, homes are burnt down, and all those sorts of kinds of things happening today. And all because of the fact that they name the name of Jesus, that they believe in Him and the power of His resurrection. And we too, our trust is rooted in none other than Jesus Christ, who's resurrected, who's alive, who's seated at the right hand of His Father in glory, above every name that is named in this life or the next, greater name than anybody in heaven above or earth below, that God reigns supreme. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave that confirms the successful completion of the journey to the cross. Father, we thank You. We thank You that when Adam and Eve sinned so long ago in the Garden of Adam and Eve, or Garden of Eden, that when sin entered Your creation and the human race, that You didn't abandon them, nor have You abandoned us, but rather immediately thereafter You set in motion the plan, the journey to the cross began. And in this pivotal week of history that we mark, ending with Easter Sunday, that week when Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sins, that You provided a means whereby that alienation that entered when Adam and Eve sinned, that it might be restored, that we might have a personal relationship with You simply by trusting in Jesus and His death on the cross, that His sacrifice there is sufficient for our sins, that none of us ever would be able to do enough good things, enough good works, have enough commendable qualities, have enough commitment and passion that would offset our sin, but it's only from Jesus that we can receive forgiveness. And so we pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that hasn't embraced Jesus as his or her personal Savior, that they would do so, that they would lay claim to Jesus, and we have the assurance that His death there was sufficient because of the resurrection. And oh Father, what a joy it is to be able to walk with You with that confidence, with that assurance that our salvation is secure. Remind us of that today, Lord. And may we leave this place with that confident assurance in our heart that our faith is secure. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.